The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
One of the unavoidable realities of life is that it's always changing. The changes are sometimes earth-shattering, and sometimes the changes are hardly noticeable. Sometimes the changes are for the worse. Sometimes they're for the better. But no doubt, things are always changing. In fact, our response to life's sudden change and our consciousness of life's constant change is a good barometer of our own spiritual maturity. Our life is one that is always changing, and we live in a world that is always changing. In any event, the changeability of life is really what keeps us aware of our own vulnerabilities, of our own frailty. It's the changeability, the constant change in life that reminds us once again of the lie of self-sufficiency, that we aren't that strong. And we aren't in control, and we really can't do it. It's somebody pulling out in front of you. It's the call in the middle of the night. It's the we found a lump of life that keep you ever mindful that you are the creature and He is the creator. And that division must always remain distinct. But given the change in nature of the world, there's a drive, a longing in our souls for that which is durable and strong and secure, for that which we know will never change. And of course, I think that longing was put there by our Lord so that it would move us to seek Him, because that's the only place those things are found. If we long for the things that never change, that means that we live in a world in which our souls are never going to be satisfied by anything here, because everything here is changing. Everything here is passing away. Everything here is on its way to an end. You will not find the secure here. You will not find the surely stable and strong, never to change, here. If you'll let me just for a minute, I've been thinking about this all week. You know, as fallen men would go, I really consider myself among the most normal, average, even-keeled, steady in the boat, never too high, too low, boring. Okay, maybe boring. We might call it boring. I'm the most you-know-what-you're-going-to-get man in the planet. Probably, at least among them. Don't ask my wife. I'm going to be married in June for 19 years in June. And and I have been faithful and devoted. And my wife has only been married to me and no other men. Yet, as normal and seemingly not changing as I am, I recognize that in 19 years in being married to me, she's been married to a bunch of different men. Because I've changed in lots of different ways. Who I was 19 years ago, who I was 3 years after that, who I was after our second child, who I was after becoming a pastor. I mean, all those things, all the ways that you think about the change that's happened in your own lives. Check yourself and find, see if you don't see that it's probably the same is true of you. It's inevitable. And in I have many roles and responsibilities, as you all do. I'm a husband and a father. I'm a son. I'm a friend, and I'm a pastor. I have lots of roles and responsibilities that are covered in these relationships. And yet I realize if any of these people in my life that look to me in various ways for different things, if any of these people tried to find the ultimate needs of their heart met by me, they would come up empty. Because I was never meant for that. I can't handle that load. Because I'm a changing person. I'm a fallen person. I cannot meet the deepest longings of their soul. Only Jesus Christ can. I'm testifying to you today, there's only one being in the universe that can fulfill this description, who is strong and durable and never changing and loves you, knows you all the way to the bottom and loves you all the way to the sky. Only Jesus. We should not try to be that for people. We should not look to other people to be that for us. We should point them to Christ. So here we have in this passage the attributes of Christ on display. And today, more than any other one in this passage this morning, it's about his immutability. He is the unchanging God. He is without mutation. This is who our Lord is. As we close out the first chapter of Hebrews, we're going to again see his glory on display. Remember, the author is presenting a case for the absolute supremacy of Christ, and he's beginning with his superiority over angels, and we've seen this so far, beginning in verse 5 as we move through chapter 1. We're going to see it again this morning as we close this chapter out in verse 14. Yet, as I said in the opening prayer, as you move through the passage, even though he's comparing and contrasting the Lord with angels, of the angels he says, but of the Son he says, of the angels he says, but of the Son he says, as you move through the passage, more and more it just becomes about Jesus. Just putting Jesus out there, front and center on display, and he shines. And we're just reminded of who he is. And more than anything else, it's a presentation that Jesus Christ is God. He's God. He's eternal. He's creator. He's consummator. He's upholder of the universe. He is permanent. He is unchanging. Everything else is passing away. He is never ending. These divine attributes remind us that Jesus Christ is indeed God. So this morning, as we finish chapter 1 up, we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to see the eternal immutability. We're going to see the sovereign victory. And then we're going to make a final application to the angels and to our attention. Okay? Eternal immutability and sovereign victory, and then an application to the angels and our attention. First of all, the eternal immutability of Jesus. Remember, this section began in verse 7 with the angels. Remember back in verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he says, and then he quotes Psalm 104:4. And then he contrasts the angels with the Son in verse 8, quoting Psalm 45:6 and 7. And what is quoted in Psalm 45, 6 and 7, as he shifts to the to contrasting the angels and he starts talking about the Son, what is quoted is the Father speaking to the Son. We get this glorious picture. We're allowed into the heavenly places and we're allowed to listen in as the Father himself speaks to the Son. And now notice when we get to verse 10, and this is important, we don't have another contrast. When we get to verse 10, instead of a contrast, we have just a continuation. It's a continuation of what he's already begun, what he began in verse 8, considering the Son. So when we get to verse 10, notice, instead of the angels, it just says, and continues on. Now, this is important. He's going to start to quote 102, 25 through 27, Psalm 102, 25 through 27 here, beginning in verse 10. That and is very important. And this is why. Because the and is uniting the first passage with the second passage and making it whole. And it's telling us that the Father is speaking to the Son in verses 8 and 9. And the Father is still speaking to the Son in verses 10 through 12. That's why it's important. That's the reason for the seamless transition. Is he's going to take another Old Testament psalm, some verses from it. He's going to put it together with the other Old Testament psalm. And he's going to make a passage of Scripture to make a point. And from verse 8 through verse 12, it's the Father speaking to the Son. And so it's important, first and foremost, that we see that. He's compiled verses from two different psalms, and he stacked them on one another, and he's making a point with it. He's got a purpose in it. Now notice, this is the purpose. Notice how verse 8 begins and how verse 12 ends. Verse 8 begins, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then the end of verse 12, he says, "You are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Forever and ever, not come to an end. This is called an inclusio. He bookends the passage with the same thought at the beginning and the same thought at the end to tell us, this is what I'm telling you. This is what I'm after. See, in verse 8, it's the throne that never ends. In verse 12, it's him himself. Your years will never end. So, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ will never end. It will go on forever. It is eternal. And Christ himself is eternal as well, verse 12. So see, this is about the eternal nature of who Jesus Christ is. He is God. His deity is on display. The author of Hebrews is leaving no doubt. So then when we have eight, in addition to that, in verses 8 and 9, we have God the Father calling God the Son, God. And in verses 10 through 12, we have God the Father calling God the Son, Lord. So Jesus is God in verses 8 and 9, and in 10, 11, and 12, he's Lord. Think he's making a point? He is God. Now, I could just say, amen, and we could all go home. Okay, that's really the point of, but of course, I would never do that. I'm going to give you your money's worth, all right? And then in these verses, as we move through, we've already looked at 8 and 9 this morning, 10 through 12, all the way through 13 and 14. Then we start to see these attributes. He is, in verses 10, the one who laid the foundation of the earth and the work of in the heavens is the work of his hand. He's the architect and the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then it tells us that everything else is perishing, but he remains permanent, eternal, never ending. Then verses 12, you're going to roll all of creation, you're going to roll up like a robe, and you're going to change it all. He's bringing in a new creation one of these days. And of course, it's like a garment that's wearing out, running down, but Christ. Not Christ, he is always the same. See, verse 11, He's permanent. He remains, never ending. Verse 12, he's always the same, unchanging. Eternal, creator, sustainer, architect, consummator of all things. He's the one who brings creation to an end and a new creation into being. He is always the same and never ending. And he's ruling and reigning forever and ever and ever. I mean, these are all the attributes of God just flying at us. Do you see him? Glorify your Lord. That's who he is. That's who he is. Now, why is he doing this? Look, they're struggling. They're considering going back to Judaism. He's king. It doesn't seem like he's king. Really? He's this strong? He's this great? We believe. Help my unbelief. Right? Let's go then. Let's start working. Do some things. They need to see the truth of the reality of heaven, because the realities in the world don't seem like it's true. You there? Sometimes, are you there? Yeah, me too. So here he is, absolutely glorious and immutable. There is with God, there's no before or after. With God, there is no, he used to be like this, but now he's like this. With God, there is no becoming. With us, like I said, there's always a becoming. We're always traveling. We're always on our way. With us, there's a becoming. With him, there's just always a being. He just is. Always glorious, always perfect, always the same. We're on our way somewhere. He is already there and always has been. This is the Lord. And in comparison to his creation, notice, that's what I said. You get down to verse 10 and 12, 10 through 12, and he says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." So when he starts to make a comparison between the Lord and something else, it's not angels now, it's the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth will perish, but you will remain. See, it was about the angels, and now it seems to be about something else, but it's really not, because the angels are part of creation. He created the angels just like he created the heavens and the earth. So he's really talking about the same thing, but he's pointing to creation itself, the world itself, and showing his transcendence above it, over it, in it. He is outside of time, and he's working in time. He is never ending, and he's always there. This is the Lord. And while creation is temporary, he is permanent. While creation is passing away, he is never ending. While creation is always changing, he is always the same. It's the glory of the Lord in contrast with all of creation. See, everything in this world is wearing out. Like a garment, it says in 11 and 12. Everything in this world, it's like a threadbare t-shirt that's been washed and dried too many times. Or like my jeans when I was a kid, because I played tackle the man football in the yard in them too many times. And they were ripping at the seams. The world is threadbare. It's ripping at the seams. It's running out. It's running down. It's running low. It's winding down. This is the law of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics for you Texas A&M graduates, you engineers. We're moving towards death and decay, but not Jesus. the world around us, everything that's been created is wearing out like an old t-shirt and jeans. It's running out, it's running low, it's breaking down, it's cooling off, it's slowing down, it's coming to an end. Stars are running out of hydrogen to use, they're about to collapse. And each one of us are running out of heartbeats. That's where we're going. Like the rest of creation, we too are running out. We had a beginning. We're all moving towards an end. And the face that we're going to see on that day is His. Oh Lord, I pray that for you. So in glorious contrast to the created world, Jesus is not transient and He's not temporal. He remains. He's the same. He's eternal and permanent, and He's unchanging. And in verse 12, we see that there's a day coming when creation will have fulfilled its purpose. What God, according to His sovereign decree, is done with it. And when He is, Christ will roll it up like a robe and put it away like you do when you wear out clothes or you've outgrown clothes. It's with the old creation, it's like He's going to take it off and then He's going to put on a new creation, like a man puts on a new robe. He's going to roll it up and make it new. That easy, just like that. That's the picture. It's a new creation. It's transformed, renovated. It's glorious. It's perfect, just like He is. So that's just a glimpse of the eternal immutability of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's His sovereign victory. As I mentioned before, New Testament writers, I mentioned this last week, when they're quoting the Old Testament, they're not just quoting the Old Testament, especially the writer of Hebrews, just to grab some verses to make a point. They're actually also quoting a context for you. They want you to take the meaning from the context in the Old Testament as well. That was important to see in Psalm 45, and I think it's especially important to see in Psalm 102. If you can, turn with me to Psalm 102 for just a minute. We're going to look at it a little bit. I want to point some things out to you. Psalm 102. Notice the inscription in Psalm 102. It says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord." So this is a psalm of lament. The most popular psalm in the Psalter is a psalm of lament. Starts with a cry out to God and then several verses of the complaint, the affliction, how he feels, and then at some point in the psalm, a shift from complaining to confidence in God. He's reminded of something that's true about God. Our suffering psalmist this morning looks up to God, and it's like he sees God for a minute, and that changes him. That's the shift in this psalm, but that's what this psalm is about here. And what he's lamenting in particular is he's lamenting the decaying nature of life. He is lamenting weakness and failure that exists in all created things. He is lamenting human nature itself as a result of sin. That's really what the lament is about. So you get verses 3 and 4 where he says, "My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and withered." See the frailty of life, the decaying nature of life. It's breaking down. It's withering away. In verses 5 through 8, he starts to lament even more his mortality. And he brings the enemies into view. Verse 8, "All day enemies taunt me and deride me. And they use my name as a curse." He feels cursed. And all this that brings lament is because of sin and the alienation from God that results. Notice in verse 10, because of your indignation. It's the wrath of God that he's experiencing, that he's enduring. Because of your indignation and anger, you have taken me up and thrown me down. Verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. Once again, I wither away like grass. Man's mutability. His need and weakness. His inability. His eventual decay. All on account of sin. These are the things that are in focus in Psalm 102. And of course, at one time or another, this is the cry of all our hearts. And if you're too young to have that happened yet, just wait. It's always that time where you feel your frailty, feel your need, know you can't do it. That's what he's experiencing as well. And it seems like he's motivated, I think in verse 9, when he talks about the ashes like bread, and my drink is mixing with my tears. That idea of ashes makes most people think that he's lamenting a particular instant, and probably the Babylonian captivity. He's probably experiencing some kind of experience of Babylon destroying the temple in Jerusalem, which happened in 586, because of the ashes and the burning language and the tears and the indignation, the wrath of God, all those exile themes. Okay, they're about to go in exile, separation from God. All right. So we might have an even greater context for that. But why the exile? Because God's bringing discipline. He's bringing his wrath on a rebellious people, on an unbelieving people, on an idolatrous, disobedient, unbelieving people. That's why they're going to Babylon. That's why God is using Nebuchadnezzar to bring the pain. And that's what he's feeling. So you have the first half of this psalm in which it's suffering and crying out. And then the shift happens in the second half of the psalm, beginning with verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Now, what did we just talk about in Psalm 45? And in quoting Psalm 45 in verses 8 and 9, what did we see in verse 6 and 7? You are my son. Today I've begotten you. I will be your son. You will be my son. I will be a father to you. Enthronement language. Davidic covenant. Messianic fulfillment language. In verses 8 and 9, we have, you are enthroned, O God, forever. So he's thinking about the enthronement of God. Probably why he uses Psalm 102 here. He's just talked about it in Psalm 45. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. So what does he do? In the ruin, in the wreckage, he sees God. In the midst of the calamities and the difficulties of a fallen world, of a sinful world, all that entails, what he does is he sees the sovereign, never-ending God on his throne. He gets a picture of that. He remembers who God is. And that shift happens. And when that happens, when the man of faith is reminded of who God is, he starts to experience victory in the middle of the defeat. He starts to experience victory in the destruction. Because if the one in whom I've placed my faith is on the throne, and on the throne forever, and he's my righteousness, and everything is true about him is true about me. And that's where he is. then that's where I am. If everything is true about him, it's true about me, then I'm victorious even in the worst. There's nothing that I can't overcome. So he has gotten to a place where no matter the pain or tears, he is trusting in the God who has saved him. He's trusting in that salvation being secure and everlasting because he is everlasting and he never changes. See, it's all about who? Him. It's all about him. He's not going to find confidence or relief or rest in himself. He's not going to remind himself it's not his fault. He's not going to say, well, we're really not this bad. He's just going to look to God and remember who God is, and that's where he's going to find victory. Yeah? So, we see this enthronement theme. We've seen it throughout. Here it is once again. We recognize a Babylonian context. And that's interesting because the people to whom he's writing, in a few years, that's going to happen again. In 70 AD, when Rome does it. That's on the doorstep. So I'm not afraid even to bring that context in here. So here we have this picture that we're going to go a little bit deeper with the psalm itself. Now, let's go even deeper. Let's go even deeper, okay? Because with the words of this psalm, as the words of this psalm approach its end, he remembers again the unchanging, never-ending God. And the closing words of this psalm are the words quoted here in our Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 10 through 12, three of the last four verses of Psalm 102. So as the psalm comes to an end, these are the verses he quotes in verses 25, 26, and 27. And notice, once again, the psalmist, the suffering psalmist, in verses 1 through 11, before the change happens, is speaking to the Lord, right? He's speaking to the Lord. He's speaking to Yahweh. But as the psalm comes to its end, the Hebrews writer chimes in, and he brings the psalm to an even fuller interpretation because he shows us that he's talking about Jesus. Therefore, I think it's right that you can make both halves of Psalm 102 about Jesus. Jesus is the sufferer in the first 11 verses, crying out to his God, feeling like his bones are burning and his breath is passing away and he's withering like the grass and his enemies are taunting him. He is the afflicted one that's pouring out lament. This is a picture of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cries out to the Lord. He is about to bear sin, though he's pure, righteous, holy, and undefiled. He's preparing for the darkness of the Father's wrath and the hell of forsakenness. It's not the nails. It's the sin. It's relationship with the Father. That's what he's concerned about. You hear it in the psalmist's voice. You can see it as though it's the words of Christ himself. But at one point, at some point, eventually, he looks up and finds the Lord. The psalmist does. But notice how it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, it's the sufferer speaking, but then all of a sudden, there's a response from heaven. And remember, it's the Father saying to the Son. Of the Son, he says. It's the Father speaking to the Son. So you have Christ speaking the suffering to the Father, and then beginning there in verse 12, and then especially in verse 25 of Psalm 2 that's quoted in Psalm 102 that's quoted in our chapter, you see the response of heaven. It's the Father's response from heaven that we get to when we get to verse 10, when you get to verse 25 in the psalm itself. And you, Lord, in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. So you have Christ crying out to the Father, suffering and complaining. And then in verse 10, you have the Father answering the suffering. You, Lord, are in the beginning founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all will wear out like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will all be changed. You are the same. Your years will never come to an end. That's how I think it's supposed to be understood. We have, throughout chapter 1, listened in as the Father spoke to the Son. Here, we get, for the very first time, the Son in His humanity, while He's redeeming us, redeeming a people for Himself, crying out to the Father, and the Father answering from heaven. And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? When did this happen? This is resurrection. At the resurrection, He sits down at the right hand, verse 3, right? Enthronement, at the right hand of the Father, the place of power and authority. So, in verses 10 through 12, the Father answers Him from heaven in the midst of His suffering. In verse 13, the Father speaks to Him from heaven in the midst of His glory. And He doesn't just speak to Him, He also acts for Him. And He says, sit at My right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. This is the sure victory. We have God's words to the Son. After the Son's words to the Father, we have God the Father calling the Son Lord and then sitting Him at the right hand and then promising that from this day on, all your enemies will be placed under your feet. This has been happening since the resurrection. Since the resurrection, the Father has been putting the enemies of Christ under His feet. This is our sure victory. And notice, this is His sovereign authority. Look at the way it talks in verses 10, 11, and 12. Look how sure it is. Look at all the they wills and you wills there from the Father. They will all wear out. They will always be also be changed. But you remain. But you are always the same. Your years will not come to an end. They will, you will. See, it's sovereignty, it's all power and control, it's sure victory. What do the Hebrews need? That. They need that. That's what we need as well. We cry out to the Lord. We often don't think we're receiving a response from heaven. We are. Christ is on the throne there, sovereign and in control. We trust Him. Resurrected and exalted, victorious. Now, let's make some final application with verse 14 into the next chapter. In verse 14, there's a kind of a final summarizing statement, and he's making the application to the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So notice what he's done. Verse 13, he's moved back to angels. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? His question, of course, is rhetorical. He is saying, just as just as Christ is creator and angels are created, just as Christ is sitting and sovereign, they are sent. Just as Christ is doing the controlling and the commanding, they are the ones going out in obedience. Just as Christ was the one overcoming and exalted to the Father's right hand, even now he's sending the ministering angels out for those who will inherit salvation. He accomplished salvation. He is sending them out to help those who will inherit salvation, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Christ is superior, ultimately superior in every way to the angels. That's the application. And notice, salvation there is future. Everything in Hebrews is eschatological. You're not going to see very much discussion in Hebrews about justification. It's all about ultimate glorification. The last day, as we see here in verse 14, those who will inherit salvation. Salvation is past, present, and future. You have been saved. You are being saved. You will be saved. We see that here. And notice the connection. Notice the connection between the angels being sent out for those who will inherit salvation and the one who is sitting on the throne and all having all his enemies placed under his feet. We were all his enemies once. And yet by his overwhelming grace, we've been saved, and now he's redeemed us and we are in him. No longer enemies. And the angels, to some degree, are serving us and working in us to make that happen. Serving those who will be saved, but not saving them. Christ is supreme in that. Then chapter 2, verse 1, because I think that's the chapter division is wrong. Therefore, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Why do we need to pay so much closer attention? He's talking about the gospel. Pay attention to the gospel. He's going to talk about a great salvation. What he's talking about is a great God. He's talking about a great Lord. Therefore, because of this glorious gospel, because of all these things that are true about Christ and his supremacy over all of creation, we need to pay closer attention to what it says, to who he is. If God in the Old Testament is the one who created all things, if Yahweh created all things, and now Yahweh is Christ, that means Christ created all things. That means Christ is Yahweh. Worship him as Yahweh. He's God. If you abandon him to go back to Judaism, you don't go back to God, you leave God. If you shame Jesus to go make a sacrifice, you are not honoring God, you are shaming God, because Jesus is God. They are being tempted to do that. And he has presented Jesus as God. Jesus as the glorious one, that there's none like him. He is all alone. Cling to him. That's the idea. So for us, this chapter and that psalm is about immutability, and Christ is immutable, then he's God. He's creator. He is savior. And our victory is sure. Our victory is sure. Why? Because he is sure. That's why. Why share Psalm 102 and give us this picture of Christ in the midst of suffering, overcoming? Because he was overcoming for you. In the garden when he was suffering for you. On the cross when he's being forsaken, he was being forsaken so you would know you'll never be. So when we doubt and when we struggle, when we need hope, when the reality on the ground doesn't meet the reality that we think we know. We need to find Jesus. We need to locate Christ again and be reminded of who he is and what he's done. And he's reigning right now. Now, he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And all his enemies are being put under his feet. What can you and I do to be a part of this glorious ministry of putting enemies under the feet of Christ? That's what we should be asking ourselves. And I don't mean enemies like nations or enemies like, you know, some people. I mean even enemies like ideas, philosophies. How can we be putting those things to death? How can we be putting those enemies under his feet? By telling the truth.